We've been working through a letter written by Paul to the church at Ephesus, and because it's the Word of God, it's a letter that's written to us as God's people in 2008. We've worked through this letter and coming towards the end now, chapter 6. Paul has described in the first three chapters the wealth of the Christian, that we're rich beyond our wildest imagination. Not talking about physical riches. As Christians, we can be rich, of course. Nothing wrong with being rich. No shame in being poor. It's not about physical riches. It's not about intellectual riches. There are Christians who are fantastically intelligent. Others that are really quite simple. It's not speaking about riches in that area. Speaking of spiritual riches, what it means to be a Christian, to know the God who is there, the God of all creation, and to be certain that when we leave this little planet, as we must do, it doesn't take many circuits of the earth around the sun before our lives come to a conclusion. And then where? Well, because of our sin, all we can expect is the wrath of God. Our consciences tell us that. But marvellously, in his mercy, God has sent his Son, who is Jesus Christ. He's the second person of the one triune God. One God, three persons. Nobody could make this up. Who would make up a trinity? One God, three persons. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God who becomes man. It's not the Father who became man. It's not the Spirit who became man. It's Jesus Christ, the second person of the one triune God. Left the glory of heaven, stepped into time and space, and came to this tiny, tiny, tiny little planet called Earth. And he came with one thing in mind, and that was to take away the barrier between us and God. We put up the barrier. The barrier is sin. God is holy, and we are sinful. We do say and think things wrong, but that's not the essence of sin. Sin is what we are. And the essence of sin is being independent from God, going my own way. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Our federal head, Adam, he fell. We all fell in him. Nobody is born a Christian. Nobody is born knowing and loving God. We might love religion. We might love church. But nobody is born knowing and loving God. We have this problem of sin. And sin can be very powerfully expressed in religion. I want to do things my way. I'm worshipping God my way. I'm trying to get to heaven. It's all I, me, my way. Frank Sinatra's got the anthem of sin. I did it my way. Well, it brings the wrath of God. It means we can't know him now. It means we certainly can't go to heaven. Heaven is utterly pure. But in his mercy, he sends Jesus, and Jesus willingly comes. He lives a perfect life on our behalf. He then dies the death that we deserve. He dies in our place. That was the cross. And the cross wasn't simply something physical. It was intensely spiritual, where God the Father pours out on his own Son the wrath that we deserve. He took our hell. The cross was hell on earth. It wasn't just the nails. That was bad enough. And the spear and the crown of thorns, the lashing and the mockery. It was the wrath of a holy God against the sin of fallen mankind that fell on the Son of God 2,000 years ago. He's dead. He's buried. But death couldn't hold him. He'd done nothing wrong. He rose again the third day. He ascends back into heaven. Paul expresses that in these first three chapters in many wonderful ways. Once you were dead, now you're alive. It's all happened in Christ. You who are far away have been brought near. Far away physically, but I've been to church all my life. Is there any merit in going to a church if you're doing it for yourself? It's all me, I like these things. I like the pews. I like the building. I like the minister. I don't like this. I don't like that. My friends, why are we here? We're here, and all our lives should be an expression of worship to the God who gives us our very breath and keeps our hearts beating. We were far away. We've been brought near. Once we were not a people, now we are the people of God. Once we were heading towards wrath, now we're heading towards heaven and glory. Not because of what we've done, but all because of Christ. So he's given us the wealth of the Christian. He then talks about the walk of the Christian. If you believe these things, you'll live in this way. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian, but a Christian will go to church. If I believe these things, I will act in a certain way. We'll it will express itself. What I believe I live out. Every man and woman is a philosopher. If I don't believe that there is a God, I live in that way. If I believe that money is everything, I give it away by the way I behave. If I believe there is a God who sent his son who lived and died and rose again for me, then I'll live in a certain direction. And that is the next part of Ephesians. But Paul concludes with this great ending here. We've had the wealth, we've had the walk, now it's the warfare. We have a deadly enemy who will do all he can to deflect us. Initially he'll try to stop people becoming Christians, and once they have become Christians, he'll do all he can to deflect. And so we're in this final section, the warfare of the Christian. And this is the third time we looked at these verses. We had an overview of the book again. Then we've looked at the origin of evil. What's gone wrong with the world? What's wrong with my life? Where did it all come from? And now I want to focus on a little phrase here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me just read verses 10 to 13 of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. I want to take that little phrase here. The devil's schemes. The devil's schemes. His wiles. The devil is very subtle. He's wily. And he's scheming. The Bible portrays very clearly a personal reality. One who's called the devil. Also known as Satan. We looked last time at his origins. It's likely to have been one of three archangels in heaven, Michael, Gabriel and Lucifer. But in the mysteries of what happened there, there was a war, there was a battle. Satan, Lucifer was his name, son of the dawn, wasn't content with his position as an archangel. I want to make myself like the Most High. And there's a war in heaven. It seems they have a third of the angels of heaven under their command. There's Gabriel, Michael and Satan. And the battle takes place and the devil is defeated. He's cast down to this planet. Now he has a central objective. Thinking about the devil's schemes, his wiles. He is incredibly clever. He is supremely intelligent. We don't know an intelligence to match his on this planet. It's above human intelligence. He's incredibly intelligent. He could outwit you. He can tie you in knots. He knows the Bible. Oh, back to front. He knows it far better than any of the top theologians. He studied it for thousands of years. He knows the ins and outs of it. He has a central objective. He's very, very clever. He hasn't lost the plot. He has an objective. We can easily be distracted, and that's one of his wiles. He'll get us off up some blind alley somewhere, but he's focused. He's incredibly focused. He has his central plan, which he breaks down then into his strategy, which he then breaks down into his tactics. Now, in any battle, you'll find the same thing. If there's a battle, if there's a war, one country with another, the central plan that country A has against country B is to win the war. That's the plan. And to do that, they'll have a strategy. They'll think, well, I've got quite a strong air force, so we'll major there. My navy's not too strong, so I'm going to build that up. They've got a strategy. But then after the strategy, they have tactics. How am I going to get into this particular area? How are we going to cross that river? We'll do it this way. So you bring it policy, strategy, tactics. Now, thankfully, Britain's not fighting too many wars right now. And most of the men in Britain aren't employed in the army. But we still fight battles. We call it sport. And I didn't allude to last week's rugby matches, but I could allude to today's maybe, or yesterday's, because it was a little bit more favourable towards the English. But nevertheless, let's move from rugby. Let's go on to soccer then. Let's think about soccer. Oh yes, we did quite well there this week as well. But there'll be a central plan. When a football team goes to play another football team, what's the plan? Now you might scratch your head and wonder at times watching some teams play. Well, the plan actually is to win. That's the plan. That's the overall plan. Now, to get to that aim of winning, a coach will have a strategy. That's his next line. He'll have a strategy. And he'll have a certain formation. And many teams will say play 4-4-2. We'll have four defenders. We'll have four in the midfield. We'll have two men up front. And we'll have a goalkeeper as well. But the outfield players, 4-4-2. We'll have these ranks of players, defenders, midfield and attack. That's the strategy I'm going to employ, says the coach. But then he'll talk team tactics. In the day before or on the morning of the match, he'll bring the team in. He'll have his board there and he'll say, well, we studied this team. Their goalkeeper's hopeless. He's rubbish, really. He's had a few nightmares. Now, you must shoot on sight. Just keep pumping the ball in there. And we've looked at their right back. He's no good either. We've got a good, strong left winger. So push it out to the left midfield. Get him running down the left. Attack that right back and cross the ball. And when it comes to corners, Seddon Burt, centre-halves, you're going up for the corners. These are tactics now. These are tactics. They're looking to win the game. Plan, strategy and tactics. But all these things pale into insignificance when it comes to the battle that's taking place. The devil and all his forces deployed against the works of Almighty God. Well, the devil's plan A, as we saw last week, failed completely. He sought to raise his throne above that of God. Clearly he didn't know who he was taking on. He was utterly defeated and cast down to this little planet with a third of the angels of heaven with him. So plan B, we cannot destroy God. He learnt that. But let's destroy his works. Let's get at God through his works. And God creates a wonderful universe. He focuses on this little planet called Earth, and in 6 days he makes it a wonderful place to live. It was formless and void, but then in 6 days of creation makes it a place of outstanding beauty. And as the very crown of his creation, I don't say it out of arrogance or pride, I say it because the Bible says so. The best thing in all creation that God made was me and you. It's mankind. Because mankind and mankind alone and uniquely is said to have the image of God. God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them. The image of God. Now, of course, God has no body. God is spirit. It's not a physical image. The image is a spiritual image. It's the soul of a man or a woman. It's that bit that thinks and plans and considers. It's that bit that communicates. I mean, if the chapel was full of dogs and cats, I wouldn't waste my time trying to reason with them and give a rational argument and take them through their message, because the dog and the cat simply would look, well, they wouldn't even look puzzled. They wouldn't have a clue. They haven't got the nous to be even puzzled, a dog and a cat. No, there's nothing. I can feed them. I can take the dog for walks. The cat's too independent and proud to be taken for a walk. It's a nonsense. No, man and man alone has got this capacity. It's this image of God. We can communicate. And you can think about what I'm saying. If you're a dog or a cat, you'd have nothing to think about apart from where's your next meal coming from. And I wonder if you'll take me for a walk today. Except you wouldn't even be thinking that. But now, because you're in the image of God, you are responding to what I'm saying. You might think it's a load of rubbish. That's good. It shows you're alive. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I see these things. Maybe you're pondering other issues. But that's part of the image of God. We can be creative. Maybe you're musically talented. Maybe you're talented in arts. Or maybe you're talented in other areas. we can be very creative. We can produce pictures and express ourselves in that way. Again, that's part of the image of God. I haven't met a cat or a dog yet who can do lovely drawings. I could draw my dog, but the dog can't draw me. He wouldn't want to. He doesn't enter his mind. It's part of the image of God. God is creative. God is communicative. God is thinking. God is rational. It's part of the image. We make plans. It's part of the image of God. Planning about maybe holidays. Are you thinking about your summer holidays yet? Your dog or your cat don't do things like that. They're not making plans. It's mankind alone who has the image of God. So we are the crown of God's creation. The Bible says that. So plan B is destroy God's work. When it comes to creation, the very crown of creation is mankind. We have the image of God. I did look at Revelation 12 last week that shows this shift of emphasis from God then to his works, from God to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frustrated, he can't destroy God. He turns his attention to the church. His policy is devour and destroy. That's his policy. I tried reading Milton's Paradise Lost a few years ago. Now, I'm a scientist by training, and when it comes to a book, if it's not straightforward, I'm sorry, generally speaking, I've just got to shut it. And I thought, Paradise Lost, that speaks about the fall and the wiles of the devil. So I'll read it. This is a few years ago. I was in total despair within a page and a half. But I thought, this won't do. Surely there's something up here. The image of God must be here somewhere. Let's work at it. And I bought it again recently. It really does repay some careful reading. You'll only understand every other word, every third word, but you get the drift of what's happening. And it's incredible when it comes to the wiles of the devil and the fall from heaven and the shift of attention then onto mankind. So banished from heaven, cast down to this little planet, in the mysteries of the providence of God, he's allowed to enter the garden of Eden. So his plan is destroy God's work. His strategy then, we could put it this way. He gets in early. He approaches the woman, interestingly, and he turns on the charm. It's quite interesting. But let's look at his tactics, because his tactics don't really change. He doesn't need to change them because they're so successful. Now, in a soccer match, you often find that a coach might start with a certain tactical plan, but pretty much he finds that he's been outwitted and he has to think of new tactics. The devil's tactics seem to continually work, and I wonder if it's because the Lord's people are not willing to really give it some thought. We are duped so easily, and it's happening today in churches up and down the land. It might be happening here this evening. He can use the same tactics because we so readily fall for them. But in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at that briefly. Here's his approach. Now, the serpent was more crafty, more subtle, more wily than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. So it was a snake that comes up the woman, but clearly the enemy is speaking through this serpent. He said to the woman, now this ought to have got her suspicions going. Even early on in the Garden of Eden, snakes don't speak. This one did. It ought to have set some alarm bells ringing. Maybe she's fascinated by what she's seeing, drawn by a fascination. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Here's one of his tactics then, trying to sow doubt. Are you sure? Did God really say? And so he said that in the beginning. He'll keep on saying things. Are you sure the Bible really says that? Surely you can't believe that today. Surely you're a clever person. Did God really say? The woman answers, well, initially, God did say, we are free to eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So having sowed doubt, he now comes back with a delusion. It's a half-truth. There's a bit of truth here, but there's a lot of error. Eve says, if we eat it, we'll die. You will not surely die. Well, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they didn't die. Not physically. Adam went on to live to the ripe old age of 930. He didn't die physically. In that, the devil spoke the truth. But what he hid in his delusion was this spiritual devastation that came immediately on taking the fruit, this separation, this spiritual death, which we still suffer from today. The whole world over, what's the problem? It's sin, cutting us off from a holy God. We're well aware that he must be there, but how do I find him? Where is he? And it's given rise to this terrible thing called religion, men trying to work their own way back to God. You will not surely die. The delusion comes, and half a truth comes. And then there's this area of looking to defame God, to bring him down, to accuse God of being the bad one, and the one who's got a downer on mankind. Verse 5 again, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's trying to bring discontent to Adam and Eve. God's trying to keep you down. God's a baddie. He's looking to keep you down, looking to spread discontent. Are you discontented? Have you got wrong thoughts about God and who he is? See, what the devil does here, God did say, listen, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but of this one tree in the middle, you must not eat, otherwise you will die. And what the devil's very good at is this, focusing on the prohibition and taking away attention from the provision. So focus on the prohibition rather than the great provision. You mustn't eat the one from this one tree. But there are thousands of trees there in God's goodness that Adam and Eve could have eaten from. God's looking to keep you down, spread discontentment, and then looking to dazzle. Now, if you're clever here, you're noticing a series of D's that are often good to follow. Doubt, delusion, defamation, discontent, dazzling, looking to dazzle Adam and Eve. Focus off God, focus onto things. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Dazzled with the beauty of a tree she'd probably not even noticed before. Suddenly now she's all consumed with desire on a tree that she hadn't noticed before. She was content before. Now she's not contented. Is God trying to keep me down? Look at this lie of the devil as well. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Look at this now. What a tragedy. And you will be like God. Well, what's going on here? That's exactly what Eve was and Adam was. Made in the image of God. And here's Satan coming along. If you eat from this, you will be like God. He's already like God. He's made in the image of God. Mankind alone is unique in that area. He's trying to sell Eve what she's already got. In actual fact, she's going to lose what she has by falling under the wiles of the devil. And the root of it all, you see, is pride. Pride. When she saw it was good, profitable for making her wise, pride, self, focus off God, focus on to me. And my friends, that pattern that's used there in Genesis chapter 3 is a repeated pattern. It's well tried and tested. These are his schemes. But there's history, Genesis chapter 3. It explains the world as we find it today, because following straight on from there, Adam and Eve banished from the Garden of Eden, banished from the Tree of Life, out of the presence of God, and yet right there in the Garden of Eden, God makes that first promise that what Satan has done will be put right. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, it's the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, will crush your head, Satan, and you will strike at his heel. But here we are today. It's 2008. We're a long time past this. But the problem is still the same. And the answer is still the same. And the enemy is still the same. Let me emphasize this again. Satan has great power. But he's not omnipotent. God alone is omnipotent. God alone is omnipresent. Satan can move very quickly, but he's only in one place at one time. If he's here, he's not in the other church down the road. If he's in that one, he's not here. If he's in Africa, he's not in Europe. He is locational, but he's spiritual. He can move very quickly. He is very powerful, but he's limited in his power. Number one, I'd say this, don't underestimate his power. Let me give you an example from the Bible as to how powerful he is. Look at Job chapter 1. Which again just expresses something of his schemes and what he does day by day. Have you wondered what he does? He's working out his plan and his schemes and his tactics. Job chapter 1. It's just before the book of Psalms. You'll find the book of Job. So you can find Psalms in the middle of the Bible. Then the book before is the book of Job. Job 1 and verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. Now, all right, don't get distracted by the question, how come that he's there? Let's look at the general flow here. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here's an encounter, God and Satan, and a conversation about a man called Job. And God is pleased with, "Have you considered? But I tell you this, he only serves you because you blessed him. Look at his flocks, look at his family, look at all that he has. I tell you, you take those away from him, he'll curse you to your face." "Very well, what he has is in your hands, but you mustn't touch the man himself." So Satan leaves the presence of God. Verse 13. Thinking about the power of the devil now. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters," and he had 10, were feasting and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them. They are dead, and I am the only one that escaped to tell you. And the time it took me to read that, Job loses everything. There are raiding parties that come and take up his sheep and his donkeys. Fire falls from the skies and burns up his camels and donkeys. His children are all killed when a house collapses on them. You see the power of Satan here. Notice Job's response at this. Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, the enemy is very powerful. He can do these things. Do note this. What I'm not saying, what the Bible's not saying, is that every time there is a disaster, the enemy is behind it. That's certainly not the case. Because if he's causing fire to fall or a whirlwind in one area, he can't be somewhere else causing another bit of chaos. He is locational. Yet he's very powerful. In chapter 2, the trial goes on and the challenge goes on. And he's given authority now to harm Job. And he's covered in sores. And again, just to note, we're not saying every time somebody gets ill, that's a direct work of the enemy. Far from saying that. Do not underestimate Satan's power. Fools rush in. Certainly a good biblical principle if it's not actually in the scripture, where angels fear to tread. We learn in the book of Jude that even the archangel Michael, when he's disputing with Satan about the body of Moses, another mysterious little passage there, didn't bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But there are Christians who seem to be far too hasty. Don't underestimate his power, but neither should we overestimate his power and his authority. He is a defeated enemy. As the Lord's people, we are safe in Christ, certainly. And notice that any authority he has to do anything is under, it's a mystery, the sovereign control of Almighty God anyway. Now that includes another question and great mysteries. Notice again, Job 1 verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, all he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." There are limits set beyond which he cannot go. And Revelation speaks about the enemy as being a lion on a chain. Now, today, and his schemes. I wonder if we ever think, or we're ever aware in this area. Certainly there are many occasions where the Bible does point these things out to us, but I wonder if we really are aware of the devil's schemes. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, I'll just read this to you, and I'll read from verse 9. "The reason I wrote to you," says Paul, "was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For," this is the phrase I wanted to get to, "we are not unaware of his schemes." The question is really, is that true? Are we fully aware of his schemes? And if we were, how can we fall so easily into his traps? In 1 Timothy and verse 3, in chapter 3, Paul's writing to Timothy there, and he talks about falling into the devil's trap, falling into the devil's snare, the original word is. Now, you know what a snare is. Hope this doesn't happen today, but I know it does happen today. People setting these nasty traps for animals, maybe for rabbits or hares, and You don't put a snare where the animal can see it. You disguise it, these little traps, and you cover them with a bit of straw. Along comes the bunny, prancy, 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 prance. And of course, if he sees it, he's going to move around it, but he doesn't see it. It is hidden. Prancy, 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 prance. Snap! And he's been caught in a snare, and he tries to get away, but he can't. His little paws, it's stuck there. It's a terrible thing. It's a snare. And when the fisherman goes fishing, he has his little baits. He uses guile, doesn't he? A fisherman, he's an expert in guile. Oh, a fisherman, he's a very wily man. He wants to catch the salmon, and he's thinking about the salmon for tea. He wants the death of the salmon, and so he has his hook. Well, no self-respecting fish is going to eat a hook, so he puts something on it to make it look tasty. Watching a SpongeBob episode. I've seen this one many, many times. SpongeBob and Mr. Krabs warn SpongeBob and Patrick not to play with the hooks. Don't play with the hooks. You're going to end up in a tin of fish food. Don't play with the hooks. But Patrick and SpongeBob, they think that they can manage. They're just going to play with the hooks for a while. Anyway, you need to watch the episode to see how it ends. But it's very embarrassing for SpongeBob in the end. And he doesn't do it again. But the fisherman puts a bait on the hook to make it attractive to the fish, and the fish eats it. Now, very few fish get away. Some do. And fishermen always talk about the one that got away. But not many do. And they don't get away, and they don't do it again. That's it. It's the end of their little life, and they become a nice, tasty piece of salmon for somebody's meal. We're not unaware, says Paul, of the devil's schemes. So he has his policy, he's out to destroy, he has his tactics. Let's come back to this one. For those who are not Christians, the devil's objective is clear: to stop you being converted, to stop you having eternal life, to stop you going to heaven, to see that you're dragged down to destruction with him. That's his lot. He knows his end, he's very angry, he's stamping around, he's like a roaring lion, he's like a mighty dragon, looking to devour, looking to drag others down with him. He'll do all he can to stop you being converted. And the parable of the sower speaks about that, like the gospel falling on, seed falling on stony ground. And we're told that the birds of the air take it away. And Jesus says, yes, well that's Satan, he has a stony heart. And the gospel's preached, and Satan comes. So he'll be very active in a meeting such as this. Now, if it's not him, it's one of his cohorts. And suddenly, here's the preacher speaking about the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of his person. What he's done for you. He'll live for you. He died for you. He rose again. Repent and believe the gospel. And he's got you thinking about work tomorrow morning. And the report you've got to get in. Or that bill you can't quite pay. And they're legitimate things he's distracting you with, but he'll snatch away the seed. But when he can't stop you being converted, he'll do all he can to sideline you. And here's a question that came to me in preparing this. If it's Satan's strategy to sideline you, if you're a Christian here tonight, he's failed his objective to stop you being converted. So now his next plan is to sideline you, to get you out of the battle, to get you off the pitch, to get you on the sidelines. So how's he doing with you? How's he doing? Does he have to work a little bit harder? Or has he done very well, thank you, recently? Has he got his focus still on you? Is he working hard on his dossier? Or is it really mission accomplished for the time being? Has he got you sidelined, sidetracked? Again, he's limited, so he's got to be very targeted in where he applies his resources. It's wise to think about this. I mean, really, we ought to know our enemy. My dad was very disappointed when once I was reading the biography of a well-known political leader at the time. I don't want to reveal my political allegiances. I'm very political, certainly, but that's not for the pulpit. And I was reading this biography of somebody who wasn't of our political persuasion. And he said, what are you doing reading that particular book? So-and-so was a terrible person. And I said, well, it's good that you know your enemy. And it's right. Know how other people think. Know what makes them tick. Know what drives them. Where is he going to invest his time, this one who is powerful but yet limited? He's going to invest his time on those who are still very much in the battle. If he's sidelined, he doesn't need to invest much time in you. He's going to invest his time in those who are still active and still looking to get fully involved and thinking clearly. How can we communicate the gospel? How can I get the gospel to my neighbour, my work colleague tomorrow morning? Oh, my boss rubs me up the wrong way, but oh Lord, how can I share the gospel with him or with her? What can I do to help make Christ attractive? What work in the church needs some help? I hear that they're struggling with Junior Club or with the CBBC or whatever it might be. What can I do? And there's a ready heart looking to get involved. Oh, Satan's looking to get involved there as well. He's looking to get involved. He's limited, so he's going to target himself. And the more godly you are, the more you will be targeted. If you learn nothing from the reading in Luke chapter 4, look at the audacity of this fiend. He will even approach the Son of God himself. And what fiendish, dastardly words he comes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with. Look at him. If you are the Son of God. Now there is Jesus, he's hungry, 40 days, no food. If you are the Son of God, look at the insinuation. Tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answers with Scripture. We look at this on a few future occasions. How do we withstand the wiles of the devil? Jesus answered, it is written, man doesn't live by bread alone. The devil takes him to a high place, and all these I'll give you if you worship me. Jesus again, Scripture, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil cottons on. See, he switches tack now. Since Jesus is quoting Scripture at him, he quotes it back at the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down from the top of the temple, for it is written. And he quotes Psalm 91 to him. And Jesus replies back again with Scripture. And then we learn the devil left him for a more opportune time. Well, the devil tries many times to attack. He comes to him, as you know, in Mark chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 16, where he's talking about the cross. And Peter says, oh Lord, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen to you. But Jesus, very straight, get behind me, Satan. Don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Well, here's just something opening up this area of the wiles of the enemy. We've only really got onto his policy and his strategy. We haven't really got into his tactics yet, but God willing, we'll do that on another occasion. What is the answer? If you're not converted, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. You want to spend eternity with this fiend of hell, then carry on as you are. But if you see your need, oh, flee to Christ. He is the answer. This magnificent, mighty Christ, the Son of God. He died for you. He rose again. He's alive. He's here. He offers you salvation through the gospel. Repent and believe. But if you are the Lord's, how can you withstand such a powerful foe? Well, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And in the future occasion, we look at what that means to be strong in the Lord. Basically, read your Bible, say your prayers, attend to the means of grace, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you this brief time in your word as we've opened up a difficult subject. And a dangerous subject. We pray that we would know your protection tonight, ourselves and our families too, as we've spoken of these things, that the devil will hate even being approached. We pray for the armour of light around and about us. As your people, help us to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty strength, that we may stand against all the wiles of the enemy. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.